For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to study another one of these great parables that is only found in the book of Luke tonight. And we'll be looking at this question, a question that may be on your mind, maybe something you've been thinking about. If you haven't been thinking about it, you probably should be. It's a pretty important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke tells us on one occasion, an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there are a couple important assumptions behind this question. What must I do? Three assumptions. One is that there is such a thing as eternal life. The Bible tells us that the life you're living now is only the beginning of a life that will go on forever, no matter what. That when you die, your consciousness will continue on even though your body has died, and that consciousness will continue on. And you will spend the rest of your life either in a wondrous place in the presence of God, or that eternity will be spent in a horrible, dark, painful place away from God, under the judgment of God. And there is such a thing as eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A second assumption is, he says, what must I do to inherit it? And so he's assuming that he can do something to inherit eternal life. That there's, you know, he studied the religious law for his entire life. And he thinks he's done the work, he's put in the study, he knows what God requires, and that he can actually do something to guarantee that he will have eternal life. Finally, it says he stood up to test Jesus. He's assuming that he can win a debate with Jesus. That he can debate the Word of God with the Son of God, the one who revealed it, the one who wrote it. That he can stand up and argue with God about why he should be allowed to get into heaven on the basis of his works. And you know, the audacity here, everybody would have been seated. The rabbis taught seated, the people would have listened in a seating position. This guy stands up and he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to challenge Jesus. He wants to test him. That word is always used negatively. It literally means to entrap. He's setting a trap for Jesus. And Jesus says, well, good question. He responds with a question. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? Jesus, always questioning. He answered with two verses, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. He says, well, I'm glad you asked that question. You know, I'm an expert in the religious law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, you've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Just do that and you'll live. Jesus affirms these two very famous, very important scriptures. There were other rabbis in this day, including Jesus, who would have said, this is the, if you boiled the whole law of God down, the entire Old Testament law, this is what you could boil it down to, loving God and loving one another. We see love standing right at the heart here of Scripture. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And if you think about it, what is really involved in the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and to love your neighbor as yourself? That's a good question. We could probably make a list. You know, Jesus is saying, yeah, you just need to do everything in your life out of love for God, the Lord your God. So everything you do should be done out of appreciation for Him. Respect for Him. Respect for God, every act in your life. Every act should be from a desire to please Him. Every act should be from a desire to obey your Creator. After all, He is your Creator. It should be from a desire to show gratitude to Him for giving you life, for creating this world for you to live in. That's the only reason you have life and a place to live. He says, with all of your heart. All your heart. The word all is key. And so that means every feeling, every emotion, every passion, every desire. The heart was the center of a person's being. And he says, all of that should always be devoted to loving God completely. Oh, and let's not forget your soul. All of that as well. That's the part that gives life to your physical body. That's the part that continues on after you die. He says all of your soul energies, those should all be completely 100% devoted to loving God. Oh yes, and your strength. God has given you your strength. He's given you the ability to do anything. And so all physical activity that you perform, every time you use that body that God has given you, that should be done with the attitude that I want to serve my Creator perfectly and immediately and never faltering, never tiring of doing good, always serving God. All of your mind. Let's not forget that either. Every ounce of brain power that you have, maximizing that for the glory of God, learning about Him, filling your mind with the amazing awesomeness of God and God's creation. But even as we learn about what He's created, it's all to His glory. We think about Him. Our minds just ponder. How could we think about anything else besides God and the things that He's made in relation to Him and the beauty of it all and the wonder of it all and the brilliance of it all? Never thinking sinful thoughts. Why would you use the mind that He's given you to think something sinful, to think something contrary to His will? Jesus says, you know, some people, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying never think a lustful thought. And if you do, that makes you guilty enough to go to hell. He's like, oh, you heard some people say, don't murder? I say never even have an unrighteous, angry thought. And if you do, boy, you're guilty. That's enough to go to hell. He says, some people are like, don't lie. I say you need to have integrity with every moment that you are alive here on earth. Never break a promise. Never let anyone down. Always do what you say. Say what you mean. Never proud or resentful with the thoughts that you think in your mind. Never exalting myself. Never a single selfish thought, Jesus says. Every thought that you have should be straining for the glory of God. That is why you were created. And that's what you're supposed to do if you're going to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Oh, yeah, and loving other people, you should do that perfectly. Like where you think about other people as much as you think about yourself. And where you are concerned for their well-being. I'm not just looking out for my own interests, I'm looking out for their interests. Where I'm paying attention to their needs. I'm not so consumed with my needs that I'm just not in the mood to deal with them. No, there's no room for that. That's not the way God is. That's not how God loves. You only have godly feelings toward other people. You always act with kindness toward them and patience and forgiveness and sacrifice. Where you're never bitter. You never take from other people. You never demand. You're ready to set your needs aside. It's not that you never show any needs at all, that you act like you're invulnerable and you hold people at a distance. You'll admit that you have needs, but you're never demanding and you're always eager to serve to other people because you just believe from the bottom of your heart and soul that it's better to give than to receive. Always responding to other people in just exactly the right way, the sort of thing that you've seen from Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, just do that. And you'll live. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, just know this and you shall live. It's not enough just to know what God requires of you. It's doing the law that's important, it says in Romans 2:13, not just knowing it. So what that this guy has a PhD in the law of Moses? Is he doing the law of Moses perfectly? He doesn't say, just intend to do this and you shall live. You're not going to get to heaven and be like, well, God, I intended to and I had good intentions. No, it says in Romans 2:6, you'll be judged on the basis of your deeds. What have you done? That's what God is going to care about. What have you done? He doesn't say, do this sometimes, or most of the time, and you shall live, or every day of your life except for one day, and you shall live, or every hour of every day of your life except for maybe 1 hour where you slip up, and you shall live. No. He says, do this, and you shall live, and that's all. The word all shows up 4 times there. And loving your neighbor as yourself, that's pretty comprehensive. Jesus knows how much we love ourselves. He doesn't say, do some good deeds or some religious rituals to make up for the times you failed, and you shall live. There's no making up for your sin. There's no magic ritual you can go through, a magic prayer you can say, a magic spell you can pray. You can't work this off. There's no community service. Jesus says, there's no loopholes here. No. Do this, and you shall live. He doesn't say, water this down to something you can keep, and then you shall live. That's what was happening in his day. They were watering down the law to a level that they could keep it. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Do this right here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you shall live. Do this, and you will live. It's as simple as that. You want to go to heaven? You want to inherit eternal life? Just do that, Jesus says to this guy. And so what's happened here? Jesus goes on the offensive, and he backs this expert in religious law into a corner. And that's a corner where there is only one true way out. He's surrounded by the demands of the law. And there's only one true way out of that, and that's to fall on your knees before the Creator, the royal judge, and to beg for mercy. To admit and realize what Romans says, that the goal of the law is that every mouth may be silenced, and to show the entire world is guilty before God. That's what Scripture says the purpose is of the law of God. It's to bring self-righteous religious people like this guy down to a point where they're looking for other answers, where they're looking for another way, where they realize that plan A is not going to cut it, and when they turn instead to plan B, which is where I receive mercy from Christ, where I receive his forgiveness, because I've realized I just can't. I can't obey the law perfectly like God demands. You know, when people make up religions, they don't make it this tough. They say you need to be pretty good. They put in all these loopholes, all these ways to make up when you do things wrong. God is offended by that. God says, you think I should let sinful people into heaven? Don't you realize how perfect and righteous and holy I am? You think I should let somebody like you in? You're going to show up and you're going to argue with me? You hear people say, well, I think I'm doing pretty good. Really? You're doing that? Loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, I mean, yeah. And this guy, Jesus, is coming after him. His trap backfires. No longer is he the hunter, he is the hunted. And like an animal backed into a corner, he lashes out with another question. To try to preserve some sense of religious pride. It says he wanted to justify himself. That is the wrong response to the law. You're fighting it. That is the wrong response. To justify yourself against that? To go toe-to-toe with God on righteousness? No. This guy, though, he's trying to justify himself. a project that could never succeed. Wanting to justify himself, he asks a second question. So he asks Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Good strategy. Good strategy. Find a loophole. Ignore the part about God completely. You can't win that one. Focus in on the neighbor part and try to come up with some way around loving my neighbor as myself. He's like, well, what? What if I don't have any neighbors? What if I live out in the country? What if the houses on either side of me are abandoned? How can I fail to love my neighbor if I don't have a neighbor to fail to love? Boom! Okay, that's not the point of Leviticus 19:18. To try to reduce the scope of who you're supposed to love. And this was well taught in Jesus' day, these sorts of loopholes. Jesus says in another place, he says, you've heard it was says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Apparently that's what they were teaching. We can read in the apocryphal Jewish literature, Wisdom of Sirach, it says, if you do good, you better know to whom you do it. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Why? The Most High also hates sinners. Justifying human hatred of other humans. The Qumran, the righteous ones in the desert, say, love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. This guy is not quite as blunt as those guys. He's just like, I'm a very learned man, and I think one thing we need to discuss is who's my neighbor. Jesus says, okay, good question. Let me tell you a story. There was a man who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would have been a well-known road. You can see here what is a steep road. This road was 17 miles, and it dropped from 2,500 feet above sea level to 825 feet below sea level. Jericho, one of the lowest places in the world, right next to the Dead Sea, the lowest point in the world. This was a steep drop down a deserted, arid, dry, rugged area. You can see the road as it descends down into this just arid ravine. You can also kind of see along there, there's caves all along the way. It was a very dangerous road. There were many, many caves that bands of robbers could slink back into. It was not the kind of place you'd want to be walking alone. This would be like walking through the inner city, a real dangerous part of town at night. It's the sort of thing you would just try to stay away from if at all possible. You know, if you zoom out a little bit more, you can see how deep this gorge really gets. You know, where you're walking on this road is down there, down in that shadowy area. Down this region filled with caves, and this man is traveling down there alone. Makes you wonder, why in the world would somebody go down that road? Isn't there any other way to get where you want to go? There were many Galileans that traveled this road simply because of their hatred of the Samaritans. You see, the region of Samaria was between Jerusalem at the bottom of the screen and Galilee at the top of the screen. You can see that large purple area labeled Samaria. There was a nice road running right through the heart of Samaria. It's the road where Jesus met the woman at the well in John 4. There was another road where you hike down 3,000 feet. That's a kilometer down. And then you walk along this dry, arid region until you finally join up with the River Jordan. And then you come back up when you get past Samaria. They didn't want to be defiled by going through Samaria. And it was also kind of dangerous going through Samaria. In fact, the Jews and the Samaritans had a long, bitter feud with one another. It goes all the way back to 722 BC, 800 years before our story takes place almost. When Israel used to take up this whole area But at that time, the northern part of Israel was conquered by Assyria, and they were scattered. There were some Jews that stayed there, and they intermarried with the other pagan cultures who were imported into Israel. And so what they eventually had over the next 200 years is these Samaritans that were half Jewish, half other nationality. And the Jews viewed them as like mutts, not pure bread, not pure Jews. And that was like the worst that you could get. It was worse than even being one of the Gentiles, to be a half Gentile, half Jew. There was bitter racial hatred, probably on the scale, you know, the hatred they felt for one another might have been on the scale of the modern day Jewish and Palestinian conflict. You know, if Jesus was telling us today, he might tell the story of the good Palestinian to a group of Jews. In the 500s and 400s BC, the Jews returned to their land in the southern kingdom, and they went to rebuild Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, initially they tried to help, and the Jews were like, no thanks, and so then they tried to oppose the building of the temple. You read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Finally, in 400 BC, the Samaritans were like, well, you know what? We're going to build our own temple. And they built a rival temple up on Mount Gerizim, up in Samaria. And they stopped using anything but the first five books of the Bible. And they were like, our temple is better than your temple. And so there was this dispute that lasted until the 100s BC when the Jews marched in and they tore the Gerizim temple to the ground. Which the Samaritans didn't like that too much. Well, 9 AD, the Samaritans, Josephus tells us, they, on the night of the Passover, they snuck into the Jewish temple and dumped bones everywhere to desecrate the temple. And Josephus, we read a few weeks ago, in 50 AD approximately, he tells a story of Galilean pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem being ambushed and killed by Samaritans on that road that ran through Samaria. And so this is hatred going back 600, 700, 800 years. This ran pretty deep. The Talmud says a few things about Samaritans. I'll just read a couple highlights. They did say that eating with Samaritans was the same as eating pork. That you would be defiled. That was one of the worst things that you can do. Another place asks this question, why are the Samaritans excluded? The answer, because they marry illegitimate women, but not a brother's widow. When will they be accepted? When they deny Mount Gerizim and confess Jerusalem and the resurrection of the dead. After this, he who robs a Samaritan is like one who robs an Israelite. But until then, they're in a different class. They're lowered to a subspecies of human in each other's eyes, the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, today we think of a Samaritan as something good. Like where I'm from in Cincinnati, there's a big hospital called Good Samaritan Hospital. You know, we talk about something being a Good Samaritan. They never would have had a Good Samaritan Hospital in ancient Israel. Those were two words that would be, it would seem so strange to go together. It would be like the Good Terrorist Hospital. Going on down to the Good Nazi Hospital to have our baby boy. You know, it's just hard. It's hard to imagine how different this would have sounded to them. These words that should never go together. You know, it's like the words, good toupee. You just think that and you're like, that's not possible. And so this is where the man was headed. On the road, down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And sure enough, he was attacked by robbers. A group of robbers jump this guy. They strip him of his clothing, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. They took everything. They took his Jordans. They took his iPhone. All of his baseball cards. Scooby-Doo underwear. This guy is buck naked, beat within an inch of his life. He's barely hanging on. There's no way this guy is going to make it. There's no way he's going to make the trek back to civilization to get the help that he needs. Even if he could get to a nearby town, he doesn't have any money. Who's going to help this guy? This dude needs a miracle. And fortunately, that's exactly what happens. A priest happened to be going down that same road. Oh, thank God, a priest. the top of the org chart in Jewish religion. A man who had been trained since he was a little boy in the scriptures, who was the representative of God before the people, who'd been taught to love the Lord his God with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. He would have recited that prayer every day. And here comes this priest. Oh, priest, help! And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Why did he pass by? Some people try to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Well, isn't there something about if a priest touches a dead body, he's going to be ceremonially unclean? He wouldn't be able to perform his duties in the temple. Or maybe he was late for work. He was headed to serve in the temple. I don't think that explanation is going to work. Remember what it said? He's going down from Jerusalem. If he was going to work, he'd be going up to Jerusalem, and he'd have other priests with him that were going to work the same shift. This guy's done with his service in the temple for now. He's headed down, away. He is off duty. I mean, was he afraid that there would be those robbers still nearby and that he could put himself in danger? That's possible. But the truth is, the text doesn't tell us his motive. And the reason is because it doesn't matter. Because we could probably supply some motives of our own. We can always think of plenty of reasons why this isn't the right time for me to serve, why I can be selfish, why I can pass over to the other side of the road. You know, maybe he's just busy. Maybe he's frightened. Maybe he's thinking, look, God, I've done my duty here. I put in my time. What do you expect of me? Can I get a little bit of downtime here? You know, I'm sure somebody else will come by and take care of that guy. Oh, I feel really bad for you. I do. I mean, it touches me deeply down to the bottom of my heart. You know, I'm short on cash right now. I can't get into this right now. And don't we pay people to do this sort of thing? Isn't there some sort of a program for people on the side of the road? I should write my local representative to get some more security down here on this road. You know, people are getting hurt, like that guy. We've got all these reasons why it's not my turn. I'm too tired. I did the dishes the last couple of days already. It's somebody else's turn to serve now. And he passes right on by. One of the holiest men in Israel. Not following the law of love. Well, it says that a Levite happened down that same road. And he came to that place and he saw that man beaten up, lying there. The Levites, these would have been not quite as high as the priest, right below the priest. These were the priest's assistants. You know, if the priest is like the doctor, the Levite's like the nurse, right? They had to help the priest out. They do a lot of the tasks to keep the temple running that were short of the priestly duties. This guy, maybe this guy, he'll do it. But no, he too passed by on the other side. And then finally, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And this would have been a twist. The audience, what would they expect from the Samaritan? Well, maybe something like this. And when he saw him, he rejoiced greatly. And he said, that's what you get for rejecting my people, destroying our temple, distorting the scriptures. And then he went over and he kicked the man and he spat on him. That's what they would expect from this Samaritan. Especially after the Levite and the priest didn't even do anything for their fellow countrymen. But what does he really do? When he saw him, he took pity on him. He felt compassion for this man who was made in the image of God. Yeah, when God says love, he doesn't mean the kind of love that looks for loopholes, that looks to lower other people down to subhuman, the kind of people that I don't need to love. That there's certain people that are in and there's certain people that are out. No, Christianity says that every human being is made in the image of God, and that gives us an ultimate basis, a true basis for equality, for loving people. No matter what race they are, no matter how capable they are, no matter what disabilities they have, no matter how useful they are to me, it places supreme importance on people made in the image of God. And to love God is very closely related to loving other people made in the image of God. Search in vain through atheism to find some sort of basis for equality, some sort of ultimate basis for loving other people. Postmodernism comes up bankrupt on that account, and Christianity has an ultimate supreme theological reason at the heart of who humans are. This is the basis for breaking down racism. This is the only hope for this world, the gospel. It's the only hope for the rifts that divide us along so many different lines. Yeah, God's not looking for the kind of love that looks for loopholes. He also doesn't, when God says love your neighbor as yourself, he means it's a love that feels. Notice what happens here. He took pity on the man. Pity, compassion. It's not a love that stays cold and distant and functions and goes through the motions but doesn't feel. No, God is a God who feels. He feels deeply. And it's a love that is emotionally engaged, and that's an engagement that moves us to action. Some of us need God to teach us how to love emotionally, how to engage emotionally with other people. You can say and do all the right things, but without emotional engagement, it may fall pretty flat. It's a significant part of who humans are and who you are. So no staying safe and keeping things at a distance. And it says that the man went to him. The Samaritan went over to that man lying there on the side of the road. And God calls for a love that takes initiative. Not a love that hangs back and waits for people to come to me, but a love that goes to the person. Not a love that wonders, why is no one loving me? Why does anybody ever text me? Why does anybody ever initiate with me? Why does anybody notice how I'm feeling? And talk to them. Why didn't people serve me? That's not the kind of love that God is calling on you for. No. Where we creatively think about ways to initiate with other people. We're not keeping count. We're not keeping score about how many times I've initiated and how many times they have. Think about what the score would be if we kept that sort of thing with God. This man on the side of the road never initiated with the Samaritan. It was the Samaritan going to him, getting into his life. He could have passed on the other side. And it says he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, wine to disinfect the wounds, oil to soothe the wounds. The bandage, he may have had to take off his own head covering to wrap up those wounds. It says he put the man on his own donkey. So he's getting off the donkey. The man's going on the donkey. That guy's going to walk the rest of the way so that this poor, beat-up traveler can live. He brought him to an inn, a place where that guy would be safe. He took care of him there. He tended to him even further. And then the next day, he's got to go, but he takes out 2 denarii, hands them to the innkeeper. This would have been good for several more days at that inn. He opens a tab on this guy's account, and he says, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Throwing himself wide open to corruption and being cheated. And this shows that the love that God wants, the love he's calling for, is a love that sacrifices. A love that sacrifices to meet this person's needs, the short term, the immediate needs, the things that are keeping them from even being conscious in this case. It's sacrificing his own place on his donkey so this guy can ride. It's sacrificing his time. It's stopping the thing I had in mind and my agenda and doing this other need that's presented itself instead. It's providing for the even longer term needs of this guy. That's the kind of love that God wants from you. That's the kind of love that he's calling for here when he says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. He's raising the bar back up for love. And he's also raising the bar back up for who we love. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. We don't just love people who love us, people we can get something from, neutral people, but our enemies, people who've hurt us. And then Jesus says, so tell me, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? You can imagine how this religious expert is feeling at this point. Jesus is like, was it the priest? Or was it the Levite? Or was it the Samaritan? And the expert in the law replied, come on, you know, if you had to like put a name on it, nationality, what would you say? Just throw something out there. And he's like, the one who had mercy on him. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And that's where the story ends. How did this expert in the law respond? It doesn't say. Really, it's not that important. What's important tonight is how are you going to respond? And that brings us back to the question we started with. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, oh, well, do this and you shall live. Do what? Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you shall live. Just exert every part of your being all the time toward everyone and everything and in every situation, no matter how you're feeling, no matter what's happened to you, no matter what kind of day that you've had. All of that should be expended for the glory of God who created you, who alone is worthy of our worship. And you should never worship, you should never put anything ahead of him. And you should always love other people like you love yourself, which is a lot. He says, yeah, just do that and you'll live. You can be guaranteed eternal life. Well, the reality is that none of us has ever done that. We've all fallen short. Do this and you shall live. We're not doing that and we're dying. We're under the judgment of God. We've fallen short and we're headed for eternity apart from him. The fact of the matter is there's only one person who's ever done this, and that was Jesus. And ironically, he did not live. He died. He did that and then he died. He was put to death by human beings, by the wicked human race, that you and I, everyone here gets lumped in with that. He was put to death, and he died for our sins. And God raised him from the dead so that he could come back for us, so that he could head down that deserted road, and he could find you lying there without a prayer, mostly dead, within inches of perishing completely, and he can kneel down next to you, and he can bandage your wounds, and he can load you up, and he can take you to a place where you're going to be safe, and he'll care for you further, and he'll be committed to you for the long term. Or ironically, it's only when we admit that we haven't done this that we can truly begin to live, where we can come to him and then he can forgive us, where he can put his spirit inside of us, where he can teach us to love according to his standard, where he will teach us how to love God. And it won't be perfect, but it'll begin to change you from the inside out, where slowly but surely, more and more, you'll begin to love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And you begin to love other people as much as you love yourself. And it's a miracle. And he will lead you through that and will teach you to do that. What Jesus is saying is, you've got to come to me. You can't try to justify yourself. The only solution, as you find the law backing you into a corner, is to fall on your knees and plead for mercy and to receive what he's offering. What Jesus is saying is this: you haven't done this, and the wages of sin is death. But I have done this so that you can have eternal life. That's the message of the Good Samaritan. Yeah, God, you didn't just leave us lying there by the side of the road. Even though we deserved it, even though there's been so much hostility from us toward you, all of it unwarranted. But God, you loved us anyway, and you sent your Son into this world to do the law. And then he died so that we could live, God. Thank you that he has done it, that it is finished. And I pray for anybody who's laboring under the religious mindset, that they would labor no longer, but that instead they would try a different approach, that they would stop trying to justify themselves and lying to themselves and trying to pull one over on you, and that instead they would come to you with the empty hands of faith and ask for your grace, Lord, and receive that forgiveness that your demands drive us to. And I pray too, God, that as Christians we wouldn't just set out in our own strength to try to love this way, but that we would experience the truth that we love because you first loved us, and that we would seek to grow with you and let you work out the change in our lives, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.